Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again into the glorious chapter of Romans chapter 8. We leave behind us this morning Romans chapter 8 verse 13 and begin plodding our way through the remainder of this chapter, looking this morning as we begin looking at verses 14 through 17. So we'll read this morning Romans chapter 8 verses 12 through 17. Our sermon this morning will focus exclusively on verse 14 of being led by the Spirit. As we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word, remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, that it is useful for us, and yet we must receive this teaching by faith. We must believe and trust all that it communicates as the very Word of God. So please give your most diligent attention to the reading of the Lord's Word. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Great God, we thank you for your word, and as we turn our attention to it, we pray that you would grant us your spirit to teach us these things, to practice them in our lives, to lay them up in our hearts. We pray that you would grant the illumination of your spirit, in order that we might undoubtedly see what it is to be a son of God and what it is to be led by the Spirit. Be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we come to Paul's third assurance in this book that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here the third assurance that Paul gives us to give us a rock-solid confidence that Christ is all that we need and that our salvation is as firm and real as the promises say that it is. Paul's third assurance here that there is no condemnation is because by the Spirit we are sons of God. Now here in verses 14 through 17, Paul first shows here in verse 14 who the sons of God are. And then in verses 15 through 17, he turns to show us three ways that our sonship influences our experience in life. So as we look at these four verses over the next coming weeks, this is how we will divide it up, looking first at who the sons of God are, and then taking probably a week per verse that influences our experience in this life as sons of God. One thing that we undoubtedly see here in verses 15 through 17 is that these verses are deserving of great and deep meditation, particularly for those who struggle with thinking that Christianity and maybe even Reformed theology is far more head-oriented than it is having a practical bearing on our lives. The way that Paul takes truth and practice in the Christian life and he melds them together here is worthy of our attention. That not only is he concerned with expressing these deep propositional truths, but that as we'll see in upcoming weeks, that he is very intent to show us how this shapes our piety, our practice, our experience of godliness in our lives. Now this morning we're only going to take up verse 14. Where Paul notes both a privilege and a prerequisite to enjoy that privilege. Paul says in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And here in this verse, we see both the privilege of being sons of God, But we also see the necessary prerequisite that we must be led by the Spirit of God. So we wish to break this verse into those two very simple points, the privilege and the prerequisite. Now, as Paul comes here in the course of this chapter, he holds out another privilege that grounds our assurance that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've been with us as we've worked our way through this chapter, you just have to marvel at the definitiveness and the certainty, the assurance that Paul speaks of over and over again here in this chapter. You remember that verse 1 is largely the organizing principle, or we might say the thesis of the entirety of this chapter. That Paul comes in the opening verse and he declares so boldly that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to know this. Paul wants us to experience this and everything else that follows in Romans 8. Paul is simply unfolding this overarching aim of Romans 8 to give us a rock-solid confidence of all the glorious privileges that we have in Christ, to remind us that not only do we need Christ, but that once we lay hold of Christ by faith, that Christ is all that we ever need for the purpose of our salvation. Now, as Paul has worked his way up until verse 14, perhaps you remember that he has laid out two previous privileges. The first, in verses 2 through 4, Paul opens this glorious privilege that we have a freedom from sin and a freedom to righteousness when we are in Christ. And not only are we freed from the bondage of sin, but now by the Spirit that dwells within us and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we can really do that which God has called us to do. So we have this freedom in Christ. The second privilege that he notes, chiefly in verses 5 through 11, is that not only do we have the freedom, but we have the Spirit, and that the Spirit himself gives life, and where life is, there cannot be condemnation. So Paul lays out these first two privileges, and now here in verse 14, he turns to this third glorious privilege, this privilege that in Christ we are sons of God. As we contemplate this privilege this morning, there are several things that we must understand about the privilege of sonship. And the first thing we ought to understand is that this is a limited privilege. That is, that this privilege is not universally true and applicable to all people. Think, as many of you have likely heard, and if you keep your ear to the ground in the theological world, not only in our day and age, but for the last several centuries, there has been a strong contending, erroneous, and blasphemous doctrine that would have people believe in what is often referred to as the universal fatherhood of God. That is, that all people that have ever been born into this world, that by nature of our creation, by nature of our birth, that we are all indiscriminately sons of God. Now, this doctrine, this erroneous doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, it's been expressed in, one thinks of the way in which it's expressed in the false view of pluralism, of all religions really lead to the exact same place. I remember when my wife and I were living in Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the entire world, and one of the larger denominations, Christian denominations within Indonesia, it's actually a Reformed denomination, refused to see that Muslims were people that needed to be proselytized. And they argued on this basis that whether you are a Christian, whether you are a Muslim, whether you belong to some other Eastern religion, that really there is no religion that is better than any other religion, but that all religions ultimately lead back to the same God. And so many of the Christians living in Indonesia considered Muslims to be their brothers and their sisters in the faith. This is simply an expression of the idea of the universal fatherhood of God. We see this expressed in other terms, in a relativistic society. Maybe not where different religions are held to the same light, but that relativism is pure subjectivism. that whatever I believe is fine for me, that whatever you believe is fine for you, that ultimately what matters is as long as we are true to ourselves. And that what you believe and that what I believe, that they're not set at odds with each other, that they're not mutually exclusive, but that in this idea of human identity that we are all one. Now, we see this even within American Christianity and the strains of liberalism. Of liberalism that has crept into the church over the last many decades, teaching, indeed, that all religions, that all people, because they are created, that we can all call God our Father, that we are all children of the Almighty. We can also see that this has infiltrated the ranks of the church through sentimentalism, all right? That none of us enjoy telling people you are not a son of God, but you're a son of perdition. These things are too hard, they're too difficult for so many to bear. And so we buy into the sentimental mentality that we are all children of the one divine essence and being. All many different expressions, and yet the premise is the same, that there are so many people out there, even Christians, who believe in the universal fatherhood of God, that all people are indiscriminately sons of God. And yet we see that as Paul deals with this privilege here, that it is very clear that this privilege does not belong to everybody. That not everybody can claim to be a son or a daughter of God. And that this runs into one of the more challenging, and we might even say one of the more hard teachings of the Bible. That ever since the Garden of Eden, that the scriptures have been clear that there are two types of people in this world, and there are only two types of people in this world. That every human person that has ever been born falls into one or the other of these categories. We see this in Genesis 3:15, in the first promise of the gospel, that as God comes and he interrupts the harmony that the man and the woman had made with the serpent, and God comes and he gives this promise, and he promises that what he is going to do is divide all of the human race into two offsprings or into two seeds. That indeed the woman is going to have a seed, but that the serpent is also going to have a seed. And that every human being that is ever born and ever lives and ever dies, that they are born and they live and they die as one of these two offspring, either the offspring of the woman or the offspring of the seed. We see that this dichotomy is characterized in other places as children of light and children of darkness. That every human being is either of the darkness or they are of the light. In other passages of Scripture, we see that it is held forth in the characterization that you either belong to the household of faith or you belong to the world. That you are either spiritually alive or you are spiritually dead. That you are either a sheep or you are a goat. That you are either righteous or you are unrighteous. That either you are a believer or you are an unbeliever. Either you are saved or you are condemned. The universal teaching of the scriptures is that every human person falls into one of those two categories. And that from God's perspective, there are no other groups. That you are either one who is wholly of one group or you are one who is wholly of another group. And the privilege that Paul holds out here that we are sons of God is only for those who are in Christ. And that those who are in Christ are holy children. You note the way in which Paul speaks of this in verse 14. That he doesn't say for some of those who are led by the Spirit, or for the vast majority of those who are led by the Spirit, but that Paul uses that all-encompassing word for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And as he holds forth this privilege, he teaches us and he shows us that in the family of God, that in the household of God, that there are no son-in-laws, that there are no stepchildren, but that if we are led by the Spirit, if we are in Christ, then we are wholly accepted and received as sons and as children of God. But this is a limited privilege. This is not a privilege that belongs to everybody universally, but only to those who are led by the Spirit. And so we note a second thing about this privilege, that not only is it limited in its scope, but that fundamentally this is a spiritual privilege that the children of God have. That Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, whatever else Paul means here by being led by the Spirit, and we'll weigh into that later this morning, whatever else he means here, we must see that this point is what makes one to be a son of God. That what makes one to be a son of God hinges on nothing else than whether or not one is being led by the Spirit of God. That this is the point that makes all the difference in the world and for all of eternity. Are we being led by the Spirit? We could summarize what Paul is saying here by noting that wherever the Spirit is, and in whoever the Spirit is, that there we have a son or a daughter of God. But that it is equally true that where the Spirit is not, where one is not being led by the Spirit, then one is not a son. Now, this is important for us to grasp and to meditate on. Because as sinners, we so often want to think that sonship is ultimately dependent on something other than the Spirit. You can really see the heart of an individual when you go up to them and you ask them a very simple question like, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you are a believer? How do you know that when you die that you are going to go to heaven? And it's striking to hear how it is that people respond to that question. That even well-intentioned Christians can say, well, I know that I'm saved because I belong to the right denomination. I have an affiliation with the true denomination within the Church of Christ. And that there are many people who don't shy away from flashing the credentials of the denominations that they belong in or the confessions that they hold to and the creeds that they confess. That they think that this is in some measure what secures my salvation, that this is where my salvation is grounded. That there are other people that just as quickly, they might not esteem their particular denomination so far above other ones, but they'll say, well, you know, I know that I'm a child of God because I attend church. And I don't only do it on Sunday mornings, I come on Sunday evenings as well. And I've got this track record that, yes, I go to church on Sunday mornings and I hear the preaching of the word and I gather with the Lord's people, and therefore you can consider me to be a son of God. There are many others within Christianity that rely on their baptism. That the reason why they believe they are sons of God and why they profess that they are sons of God is because they have been baptized in the waters of baptism. And so they go to their baptism and they say, I've had the water sprinkled on me. I've been dunked underneath the water, and therefore I know that I am a child of God. There are so many others that depend on their own good works and their good deeds. You ask one, why are you a Christian? They begin to rattle off all these good things that they've done, all the merits, all their righteousness. They may say, well, you don't know, I was an elder in a church for numerous years. I was a pastor. I preached the word of God myself. I help the poor. I give to the needy. I do all of these things, and therefore I am confident that I am a son of God. That there are some who even base their adoption on a bare acknowledgement of the truth. I know that I'm saved and I'm a Christian because I can rattle off the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed from memory. I may even have the Westminster Shorter Catechism memorized. I can give you all the right biblical answers and doctrine. And therefore, I am a child of God. Now, these things are important, and even in some regards, they are necessary to the Christian life. What we ought to note here is that none of these things determine if you are indeed a son of God. That ultimately what it comes down to, as Paul expresses it here, is that those who are sons of God are those and only those who are led by the Spirit of God. That it is the Spirit within us that distinguishes us as being those who have been born again, who have been saved, who are being sanctified, and who are on the road to glorification. This is a spiritual privilege that Paul is speaking of. It is only those who are led by the Spirit of God that are sons of God. But of this privilege, we can also note that not only is it limited, and not only is it a spiritual privilege, but that this is also a wonderful and a glorious privilege. Now, as Paul notes here, that all those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Now, I wish it could go without saying, but perhaps it's important to note that Paul is not being chauvinistic here. That Paul isn't saying, well, look, you're sons of God, but being daughters of God is relatively insignificant. You note, even if you have the ESV, at least according to my translation, they put a little 6-footnote there, and they say a more proper interpretation of this would be that we are sons and daughters of God. Well, not to belittle daughters and not to try to say that that isn't an aspect of the gospel. Indeed, we're spoken of elsewhere as sons and daughters of God, but Paul is being very intentional here as he expresses that all those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Because as Paul refers to this, and he only uses in the Greek the designation of sons, it's because Paul understands that he's speaking to a Greek and to a Roman culture and society. And whether we agree with it or whether we like it or not is relatively irrelevant, but to acknowledge that in Greek and Roman culture that it was the sons who were preeminently blessed. And so Paul isn't being chauvinistic here, but Paul is showing, listen, in the household of God, to those who are led by the Spirit, whether you are male, whether you are female, whether you are slave, whether you are free, whether you are Jew, whether you are Gentile, it doesn't matter. For all those who are led by the Spirit, you are sons of God. And set within the context of Greek and Roman culture, this means that you are one who is preeminently blessed, that you are one who is preeminently honored, that you are one who is preeminently respected by your Father. But Paul unfolds this privilege in so few words, and yet what we see here is that it is a wonderful privilege, that it is a glorious privilege. And what makes the privilege of sonship so wonderful? We have first to consider that it is a supernatural work. You think of children who are born into this world. And one of the things that even a physical child, technically and usually throughout the course of history, has been unable to do is to remove themselves from one family and put themselves into another family. I know in America we have some stupid and crazy laws where children can divorce their parents if they so choose. But just banish such a ridiculous idea from your mind. By nature, we are all born with a father and a mother. We are all born into different types of families. No child gets to choose what family do I get to be born into, but that this is something in which we are relatively passive. And you think that even of those children who unfortunately lose their father and their mother, and back in the days when even America had orphanages, and children going there, and they couldn't do anything to affect their adoption, they couldn't do anything to tell people, look, you want me, sign me up, I'm just going to go and cast myself in this family, but they were dependent on people coming and looking for a child to adopt, seeing this child, and saying, I'm going to take this child into my family. There are few things that we are as powerless to do as human beings and to affect the family that we belong to. And if this is true on the physical plane, how much more is it true on the spiritual plane? By nature, we are all born, as Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2, as children of wrath. That by nature, even we who were elect from the foundations of the world were born into the family and into the household of sin and Satan. And we are completely powerless within ourselves to effect any change to remove us from this family and place us into the family of God. Now, just as physical adoption is the sovereign act of those parents that want to take this child into their home, so too our adoption is dependent on nothing but the sovereign mercy and grace and goodness of our God, who from eternity past declared himself to be a God who would be a father to people, who would of his own free grace and by an act of supernatural power translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That God deserves all the glory and all the credit, that for no reason in us is God pleased to adopt us. Now you think of adoptions, of those parents that you know that have gone and adopted little children, and there's always something that's just so heartwarming about it. But you think particularly those parents who go and they adopt these little cute babies. Right? And we think, well, how could somebody not just look at this little child and just be enamored with them and adoring them, right? And sometimes that's the way we begin to think of our adoption by God in heaven. That we're just these cute little orphan children. But we're not. You know, I remember several years ago that we had some family friends who went out and they adopted a child. And they didn't do what so many people do. They didn't go out to adopt a little infant. Now, undoubtedly, there's nothing wrong with that, and there's something very commendable about it, but this couple wanted to do something more, and they went out and they adopted a teenager from a foreign country, a teenager who had grown up in an orphanage, a teenager who was known to be rebellious, a teenager who didn't want anything to do with these parents that were trying to adopt them and bring them into their home. This teenager, as they were even brought into this family, they didn't welcome this family with open arms, but they were belligerent and they were rebellious and they were stubborn and they kicked against the goads over and over and over again. And yet these parents loved this child. They loved him unconditionally. And that's more of the picture of our adoption into the household of God. We're not these cute little babies that everyone goos and gaws over. But we're those who by nature are rebellious and hard-hearted and stubborn, resisting God and His affections for us, and yet God is pleased to call us sons. And we see that this is a wonderful privilege because it is supernatural. We see it's a wonderful privilege as well because it is Christ-centered. It is a Christ-centered adoption. If you know your theology as you ought, we often acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh. And as we speak of our Trinitarian theology, we rightly speak that God the Father has existed from eternity past as God the Father, and God the Son has existed from eternity past as God the Son. And as we look at the first and the second persons of the Godhead and we say He is the Father and He is the Son, this speaks of something of the relationship of the eternal begetting between the Father and the Son. And here what we note is that Christ came in our likeness, that He came as the Son of God, that He secured our salvation for us, and that part of His securing of our salvation is that He is pleased to share His own title of sonship, that He is pleased to see the Lord's people brought into His family, that He is not ashamed of us, that He doesn't disown us, that He is more than happy to share the inheritance that He has with all those who are led by the Spirit and so are sons of God. And what a wonder of wonder. That just as the Father loved the eternal Son, so the Father loves all those who are sons in the Son of God. That the same affections, that the same delight, that the same joy that the Father has for Christ is the same joy and affections and delights that the Father has for those who are His sons. And we learn something of our sonship as we look into the sonship of Jesus Christ and all that it means for us. It's a wonderful privilege. And it's a wonderful privilege because it's the deepest expression of love that one could even begin to comprehend. To think of the Father adopting us and calling us sons and bringing us into His family. We should never tire of thinking of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3:1, that as he contemplates this privilege of sonship, what does he declare? But he says, "Behold." Right, a word that's meant to grab our attention, a word that's meant to prick up our ears, a word that is meant to convey that He's about to say something grand and glorious, and we do really well to pay attention to it. And John says, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called sons and daughters of the living God, for so we are." John is lost in wonder and amazement as he contemplates the love of God for us. So what manner of love, what kind of love is this, that the God of all glory, that the God of all power, that the infinite triune God existing from eternity past, what kind of love is this that one such as him should delight and to desire to make us sons and daughters? It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege that Paul holds out for us here, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if we are sons of God, and does this not only build our assurance and our confidence that indeed in Christ there is no condemnation? What loving father would ever condemn the son of his good pleasure and his love? So Paul directs us to this rock-solid assurance that if we are led by the Spirit, then we are sons of God, this glorious privilege. We note here as well not only this privilege, but that this privilege does come with a probing prerequisite. Because it is only those who are led by the Spirit that participate in this privilege of sonship. It is only those who are led by the Spirit of God that can call themselves sons of God. And do I have any need this morning to remind you that as observant readers who read verse 14, that there is one question that ought to surface in our minds above every other question? That if Paul hinges the glories of salvation on this truth that it is those who are led by the Spirit of God, that it is they and they alone who are sons of God, then the question that demands to be answered is, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? This is the all-encompassing, this is the all-important question that we are confronted with. Now, this little phrase, led by the Spirit, confusion abounds in our day and age and in the church today of what it means to be led by the Spirit. There's an immense amount of confusion about this because, like some of you, so with me, I was raised to think that being led by the Spirit was something that was grounded in my emotions. And this is how I was taught to determine, indeed, is the Spirit amongst me? Is the Spirit in me? It comes down to what do I feel? And I remember going to all sorts of youth conferences and youth rallies and worship opportunities, right, where we needed to feel the presence of the Spirit, that our emotions needed to get highly involved. And so you have those seasons and you have those times, and you have those conferences where you step in and they dim the lights and the guitarist starts ripping out the little solo and the music comes down into a minor key and then the fog machine starts going up and all of this in order to try and stir the emotions to make one feel something. And how many people gauge whether or not the Spirit is present somewhere based on this idea of emotionalism? Of basing it based on what do my emotions sense, what do my emotions feel? And I can tell you, even as some of you were raised in a similar way, what a tiring, what an exhausting form of Christianity that is. Because undoubtedly there are times when, yes, the Spirit is alive and we experience glorious divine affections. But more often than not, I would find myself going to these places and just feeling kind of blah and thinking, what's wrong with me? Does the Spirit have no interest in me? What is wrong with me that I'm not feeling what this guy next to me is feeling as he's jumping and down and screaming and shouting? It must reflect that the Spirit wants nothing to do with me. And it's tiring and it's exhausting to think that that is the normative way that the Spirit leads. That there are other people throughout the course of church history that describe the leading of the Spirit in very mystical terms. If you've ever read a mystic, kind of just sit back and the words are really eloquent, but you scratch your head and you go, what are you saying? You think of one like Bernard of Clairvaux, who was instrumental in the Crusades, and you read him, a known and a prized Christian mystic. And he speaks of all these glorious experiences of the Spirit and of Christ that seem to come to him in an immediate way and open his heart and his mind. And yes, there's something affectionate about it. There's something that's warm about it. There's something that's sentimental and maybe even a little sensational. And yet you scratch your head and you go, I've never seemed to experience this before. What am I doing that's so wrong? What am I doing that I don't have this liveliness by the Spirit? And then there's the American spirit that often challenges what it means to be led by the Spirit, that really it's just being driven by a pragmatism. Have you ever stood and marveled at how many people believe that they're being led by the Spirit when they get whatever it is that they want? And how often people will baptize, I'm doing this or doing that, I'm buying this, I'm making this decision because this is really what the Spirit is wanting from me. As though we need to baptize it, as though we need to justify experiencing and delighting in the good gifts that God has given, as though sanctified wisdom and reason is left to the side, that there's just this pragmatism about us. Whatever I want to do, I'm just going to clothe it, that this is the Spirit who's leading me to do this. Well, now is not the time to deal with the biblical accuracy of these different ideas of how it is that the Spirit leads. But to more simply note that what Paul is speaking of here is nothing less than the universal experience that must be common to all the sons of God. That what Paul means here in the very least for all who are led by the Spirit of God is that he means this is a universal experience that must be true of every child of God. That this isn't some extraordinary experience. That this isn't something that defies the normative way in which the Spirit works. That this isn't speaking about those special occasions where perhaps the Spirit comes in a very overpowering and affecting way into one's heart or mind or soul in a way that defies explanations, but he is speaking of an experience that is necessarily common to all the sons of God. And so what can we say about this prerequisite? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God so that we might know that we are sons of God? I have first two general observations to make about this prerequisite in the leading of the Spirit. And the first general observation to take note of is the tenderness by which Paul speaks here. That Paul tells us, for all who are led by the Spirit of God. And you discern in these words how Paul draws out the ordinary way in which the Spirit works in our lives, that the Spirit ordinarily does not work in us by driving us or by forcing us or by coercing us, but he does it by leading. And when we think of the Spirit of God leading us, when we think of God himself leading us, it's not too far in our minds that we have to go back to think of that glorious picture that the psalmist painted of God who leads. In Psalm 23, that he leads me beside the still waters and he restores my soul. That as the Spirit leads, that he is one who goes before us in tenderness and in gentleness. That his leading is one that comes into our lives through much patience and persuasion and his own perseverance with us and in us. That the leading of the Spirit is that he is not a harsh taskmaster, but that he is one who is tender and compassionate. And as we think of the leading of the Spirit as well, the second general observation is to note that the Spirit ordinarily leads by the Word of God. Though Paul doesn't say it here, that is the testimony of all of the Scriptures, that the Spirit ordinarily leads by the Word of God, that we can say very plain, very matter-of-factly this morning, the Spirit never contradicts the Word of God, but he leads through it. We see this displayed in so many different places throughout Scripture. We see it at the very dawn of creation that God comes and God speaks a word and the Spirit is pleased to come and to create that word which the Father himself had spoken. We see it as well on the stage of redemption, that we know that the only reason one can be saved is if the Spirit gives life and if the Spirit comes and opens our minds, our eyes to understand and to perceive. And yet the biblical writers don't shy away from saying that it is the imperishable seed, that it is the Word of God that saves us. Because that is the instrument that the Spirit uses to save and to redeem his people. Jesus notes this in John 16 as he's preparing to ascend into heaven, and he talks of sending another, and he says, "The one that I will send is the Spirit of truth, and he will not speak on his own, but what he hears, he will make known to you." That the Spirit doesn't go off to bring about his new revelations or new illuminations or new ideas that were counter to the Word of God, but are always working in harmony with the very Word of God. And so we see these two general observations of what it means to be led by the Spirit. It is a gentleness. It is always done in accord with the Word of God. We can secondly note a more specific observation, of then where does the Spirit lead and how does the Spirit lead. More specific observations of what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God. First and foremost, it undoubtedly means that we must be led in conviction of sin and of repentance for our sins. We just finished many weeks on Romans chapter 8, verse 13, of the need to put to death the flesh by the Spirit. And this is, in some regards, one of the first works of the Spirit, that as Christ told us that the Spirit would come and he would come to convict the world of righteousness and of judgment. This is where the Spirit leads. He doesn't cause us to run from conviction, but he causes us to run to conviction. That if you are one who has never felt the pain of your own sin and the affliction of your own transgressions against Almighty God, if you are one who has never come under a sense of the guilt and the enormity of your sins against the three times Holy God, if you are one who has no conviction or hatred or remorse for the sins that we commit in thought and word and deed every single day of our lives, then you are not one who is being led by the Spirit. But the Spirit leads us to a place where we loathe our natural selves, where we loathe that sin nature, where we want to run from ourselves to the only hope that can be found. This is one way in which the Spirit leads. He leads in a conviction of sin, and he leads us in repentance. But he also leads us to think much of Jesus Christ. He leads us to behold Christ in his majesty, in his beauty, in his glory, in his splendor. That the Spirit works within us those affections for Christ, that we can say with the beloved in the Song of Solomon that when he leaves me sick of love. That he so stirs up within us an appreciation for the all-consuming passion of Christ, that this is what we long for, that this is what we desire, that we hunger and we thirst for Christ. You think of that contemporary hymn that says, "You can have all the world, but give me Jesus." That the Spirit leads us to see that to have Jesus and to dwell with Jesus and to be with Jesus, that this is the greatest joy and the greatest treasure and the greatest reward of all of life. The world can have whatever it wants. All we want is Christ. And the Spirit leads us to declare our praises, even as the psalmist opens in Psalm 45 when he declares that my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. As I address my verse to the king, and then he begins to wax eloquent of all the glories and the beauties of Christ himself. Spirit leads us to love Jesus, to desire conformity to Jesus. The Spirit leads us into all truth. I need to remind you today that there are so many who esteem a knowledge-less Christianity, who think that the truth of Christianity is found in just confessing everything that we don't know, and that certainty today is one of those vices that so many even Christians want to run away from. But surely the Spirit leads us into all knowledge. He leads us into an understanding of what God's Word says and the truth of salvation and the will of God for our salvation. He enlightens our minds to the duty that we, out of thankfulness, get to render unto the God who has saved us. That the Spirit is about teaching us the depths of the knowledge of the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. And we're not to have a knowledge-less Christianity, but a Christianity that is filled with all the knowledge and the revelation that is revealed in the Word of God. And yet the Spirit isn't content with just filling our mind with bare facts, with cold, hard truths, but a knowledge that touches far more than just our mind. And the Spirit leads us that these truths are meant to permeate and to saturate our hearts and our wills and to conform our lives to these things. That the Spirit leads us on in all truth, that we see that not only whatever God has spoken is true, but that whatever He has spoken, that this is where we build our lives, that this is where we stake ourselves out, that this is what we conform ourselves to in all that we think and that we say and that we do. And the Spirit leads us in a love for God and a love for others, to long for God Himself, and to love Him with our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind. And the other commandment like this, to love our neighbor as ourself. And the Spirit leads us into an appreciation and a pursuit of holiness. You think of Paul elsewhere as he spoke of the fruit of the Spirit, that it's love, that it's joy, that it's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are where the Spirit leads us, to stir up these good works within us, to stir up this holiness within us, that we might live in a manner that is acceptable to God. And the Spirit leads us to make use of Christian disciplines, chiefly prayer and the Word of God. The Spirit always leads us to prayer, to acknowledge our inability to do that which we ought to do, to provide for ourselves and cast us in reliance upon the Spirit alone, who is able to give all that we stand in need of. Convinced that here in America, one of our greatest hindrances to prayer is that we don't think we need it, because we think we can do everything on our own. But the Spirit doesn't lead us to a spirit of independence, but one of immense dependence, pleading even with Jehovah Jireh that He would give us our daily bread. And the Spirit leads us into His Word, because it is here that we have communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit leads us into service to our brothers and to our sisters. For this reason, He has given gifts and graces, not so we can build our little kingdoms of self and enjoy our little Disney world here in this day and age, but one in which we gladly lay down our lives and our resources and our time to better our brothers and our sisters, to edify them, to build them up. This is where the Spirit leads. And the important question that we are confronted with this morning, brothers and sisters, that we need to answer with Judgment Day honesty: are you led by the Spirit of God? Are you led by the Spirit of God in all of these ways? And if you are, then the great joy that you have this morning is to know that your sonship secures you from condemnation. That if you are led by the Spirit, and if you go where the Spirit leads, that indeed you have your proof that you are a son of God. But if you are one this morning who comes here and you go, these things are not true of me, and I am not led by the Spirit, then you must come to grips with the fact that you are not a son of God. And you are not saved and secure from the condemnation and the wrath of the Holy God. And therefore, that leaves you with no other alternative but to either perish or this morning to come in faith to God through Christ by His blessed Spirit. This is the only means that we have of joining the ranks of the sons of God. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great and merciful God, how we marvel that as you brought your people out of Egypt, that you did not depart from them, but that you led them in the day as a pillar of cloud, and that in the night you led them as a pillar of fire, that you made known to them the path in which they should walk as they made their pilgrimage to the promised land. And how we marvel that you have not left us alone, but that day and night your Spirit continues to lead. And so may you grant us the faith that we need to follow in the leading of the Spirit, that we might rejoice in this privilege that we are sons of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.